conversations have an opportunity to change our perspective. Sometimes hearing a conversation can change your perspective multiple different times. But not only does our perspective change, but when that happens, the impact a conversation can have can change the direction of how we see and how we live life. Maybe you can remember a particularly significant conversation that took place at some point in your life. I know I've got one. I remember any time I think about leadership, I think to a time when I was a youth pastor and one of my sort of older youth pastor friends sat me down and had a very, very instructive and helpful conversation about leadership. I remember where I was. I can remember so many details. I remember how I felt. I remember how encouraging it was. I remember how, you know, exhorting it was, because he was gently telling me, you know, you need to make some changes in how it is that you lead the young people. But I've never forgotten it. It was such a significant conversation. And so for the next number of weeks, we're going to listen in on some, I think, really important conversations that Jesus had with various people that addressed some of the big meaning of life type questions. Like, does life have a purpose? Does the world have a purpose? What's the purpose of the world? And what seems to be so wrong? Why is the world so messed up? Is there anything that can make it right? And do I have a part to play in making it right? As well as, where can I look to in the first place for answers to the questions that I have? Those are significant questions. And everybody, regardless of who you are, we all develop a working theory about the answers to those questions. Because if you try to live life without them, sort of ignoring them, you'll soon discover that you kind of hit a wall of meaninglessness, right? And people, humans, we can't live without meaning, because meaning and hope are connected. And we recognize that there is, if we're being really honest, there is a conviction deep down that some things in life are really worth doing and others aren't. And so we do have to ask and seek answers to those really big questions of life in order to live with peace and with, you know, an experience of joy and hope and love. And this morning, we're going to listen in on a conversation that Jesus had with a skeptical student. And he addresses a really foundational question. Where do we look for answers to the big questions of life? And I think this will be particularly helpful for, I think, pretty much everybody here. Whether you're somebody who's here this morning and you are highly skeptical of Christianity, I want to let you know that's okay. You could be here this morning and, like I said, you're skeptical of the claims of Christianity or the claims of Jesus. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're a Christian, like me, that has moments or maybe sometimes seasons where you're going through doubt, or you have, you know, skepticism. Or maybe you have people that you work with or people in your family who are skeptical of Jesus and Christianity and wondering how it is that you might have conversations with them. So for the next number of weeks, we're going to listen in on some conversations that Jesus has with everyday people as he answers the questions, the big questions of life. And we're going to look at the book written by John, one of Jesus' closest disciples. Not John the Baptist, it's a different John, although we are going to talk about him a little bit this morning. This John wrote his gospel about 70 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And of the four Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John's was written last. And he has a very different style than the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give their readers hints as to the true identity of Jesus, whereas John comes bursting out of the gates in like the first couple of chapters with some very lofty claims at the very beginning of what is, I think, a very significant prologue to the book. And Jenny kind of hinted at them earlier. And it's John chapter 1, and here's what we read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John is writing, when he's writing his biography of Jesus, he's writing from the Greek city of Ephesus, which has this huge heritage of philosophy and philosophers. And they're famous for their claim that the universe had an organizing principle, that it was ordered by a principle of reason that they called the Logos. So for the Greeks, the meaning of life was to think and figure out what this Logos was, or this Logos or order for life. Because living a life well, or living a well-lived life, was one that lined up with that. And in his writing, John deliberately refers to Jesus as the Word, which is the Greek term logos. And he agrees and he affirms that there is a purpose to the world. It's not the product of, you know, random forces, and there is a meaning or there is a purpose to life. There's something that we were created or made for, something that we need to recognize in order to live life well. But John says the meaning of life is not an abstract structure or principle, but rather a person who walked on earth. And so that meant if Christianity was true, then the meaning of life wasn't found in philosophy or in intellectual pursuits, which would have at the time eliminated a whole number of people, but meaning in life was found in a relationship with this person that was available to everyone on earth. And to show us how that worked, John writes about a conversation that Jesus has with a group of students. And so back in the day, if you wanted to learn, if you wanted to be a student, you would attach or you would start following a teacher. In the religious culture of Israel, you would start following a rabbi. And there were lots of these rabbis, lots of spiritual teachers, but probably the edgiest one at the time was this guy that they called John the Baptizer. You might have heard him as John the Baptist. He was super popular, and he had a number of students, and some of them we know by name. Andrew is one, and he had a brother named Peter. Another was named Philip, and Philip brings with him a friend named Nathanael. And John the Baptist talked about the coming of the Messiah, the rescuer for Israel. John called this Messiah the Lamb of God. And many of the students believed what John was saying about the Messiah, but others were skeptical, and Nathanael was one of the skeptical ones, until he has a conversation with Jesus. And we can listen in on that conversation in John chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles, you can follow along in John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51, but I'll have it on the screen here. So it's John chapter 1. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, one of John's disciples, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth," Nathanael says, "can anything good come from there?" "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than that." And Jesus then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." We're going to talk about this conversation. So Nathanael is initially skeptical. And Philip invites him to come and meet this new rabbi, Jesus, who's got answers to some of the big questions of the day. And he's from a place called Nazareth. And when Nathanael hears that, he sneers. He's like, Nazareth? Nothing good ever comes from Nazareth. Now, people from Bethsaida and Jerusalem, they looked down on people from Nazareth. It was just considered this little podunk, backwater, primitive part of the region. I imagine that people felt about Nazareth like I felt about Orangeville growing up in Brampton. I guess that's kind of the deal. And probably how people who lived in Toronto felt about Brampton as I was growing up there. Nathaniel, like, we all kind of do that, right? We find the place that's not the other place, and then we make fun of the other place. It's sort of human nature. But Nathaniel couldn't believe that somebody from a place like Nazareth had the answers to the big questions of life. He's saying, you're telling me he's from Nazareth, and you think he's got the answers? You can probably envision him. He's like rolling his eyes, right? Saying to Philip, yeah, I don't think so. Nothing worthwhile ever comes from that place. Now, the truth is, lots of people view Christianity the same way Nathaniel viewed Nazareth, right? They roll their eyes at this idea of Christianity and the claims about who Jesus is and what he's done. You know, they're the ones saying, Christianity, yeah, you know, been there, done that. I grew up going to church, and I realized early on, it's just not for me. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you've had somebody have that conversation with you. Maybe that's your attitude towards Christianity. Maybe even this morning. Maybe you're here out of tradition. Maybe you're here out of guilt. Or somebody said, no, you're coming with me. You live in this house, you're coming with me. But if you're honest, you'd say that you're skeptical about the claims of Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning for all of us, I just want to caution us that not to dismiss or reject certain ideas or certain people just out of hand without a real honest investigation, because that kind of sort of dismissiveness, it stifles the ability to learn, it stifles creativity, it stifles problem solving, regardless of what you're investigating or what you're thinking about. It's actually fatal to learning and to growing and to gaining wisdom. But by just out of hand, and maybe some of you are here this morning, and you've already, like, you're looking at the clock, and you can't wait till I'm done, until we're out of here. Maybe I just want you to consider a couple of things. If you dismiss out of hand Christianity, you may actually be cutting the root that connects you to probably many of the core values that you actually live by. For example, consider this. Christianity originated one of the foundations of a peaceful society, this idea that you should love your enemies and not kill them. It's one of the core values. Something that we also take for granted is that Christianity also initiated this idea of human rights, that every single human, regardless of race or gender or wealth or talent, is made in the image of God and therefore has dignity and has rights. Without this teaching that, you know, Christianity's teaching that the Logos is a person, we wouldn't have this philosophy of human rights. Another view that comes really from the teaching of the Bible is that we should take care of the needy in our midst. In Europe, in like pre-Christian times, those running society, sort of the elites or the rich, they thought that loving your enemy and taking care of the poor would actually be the end of society. It would ruin society. They believed the way that the world works was that the talented and the strong and the rich prevailed and others didn't. Like, the winner takes it all. But the teachings of Christianity, the teachings of Jesus, revolutionized Europe by stressing that every person, every single person had dignity, and they taught how foundational love was, including loving your enemies and loving the poor in practical ways, loving those in need. So what made Christian behavior, people who were Christians, what made their behavior unique wasn't, you know, that Jesus and Christians were just such nice people doing all these nice things to make the world a better place to live in, although they were. The ideas, their behavior, the ideas that they stood on never made sense until people came to realize that the message of Christianity was about the ultimate nature of reality, the ultimate nature of the universe. The essence, then, of what makes Christianity different is that every other form of philosophy or religion says, if you want to find God, if you want to improve yourself, you have to do something. You have to gather your resources and your faculties and your strength, and you have to keep rules. And if you want to make the world right, you have to first make yourself right by summoning all of your reasoning and strength, and you have to live in a certain way. Every other religion, or every religion, says, here are the answers to life's big questions. But Christianity says Jesus is the answer to them all. Not just pointing to, no, he is the answer. The gospel, the good news, which is the essence of Christianity, is that it's not about here's what you have to do to find God. The essence of the good news of the gospel is about, it's about God coming to earth in the form of Jesus dying on a cross to find you. That's the truly revolutionary, unique truth that Christianity has contributed to the world. All the other ideas about caring for the needy and living for love and serving, sacrificially loving our enemies rather than living for, you know, power and success, all of those flow from the gospel itself, which tells us that because of our way back at the beginning of our human story, because of our fear and our pride, we were alienated from our Creator, from God. And in the depths of that separation or alienation, God loved his creation so much, he loved us so much, that he came here in the person of Jesus Christ to do for all humanity what we could not do for ourselves, rescue us and save us. You might be here this morning and you're like, yeah, I get all that. But I just want to encourage you. There are going to be some times where you're wondering. There's some really significant contributions to Christianity that we might take for granted. Don't just dismiss something because you had a bad experience at one point. Investigate. Number two, from this conversation, we can also see that honest skepticism still seeks answers. Notice that Nathanael still went with Philip to meet Jesus. Why would he do that? Why? Probably because while we know he was Jewish, he was probably struggling with the reality that Israel was under the boot or under the control of the Roman Empire, and they were wondering, well, what was God doing? And they were asking lots of questions, like, what was their future? What was wrong with their world? Should they still look for a Messiah? Were they still God's people or not? And the reality is that underneath all of the skepticism, underneath Nathanael's skepticism, maybe underneath all of the skepticism that we might have and that our friends might have or our family members might have, there's a lot of sort of covert spiritual seeking going on. We're all asking questions. We're all looking for answers. And I'm guessing that Nathanael was unsettled and not satisfied with the answers to the questions that he got from others. And so he thought, you know what? As unbelievable as it seems that somebody from Nazareth could have answers, you know, maybe I should look at what this guy has to say. And he took a step towards an investigation of Jesus. And an example, one of the examples that I love is kind of in modern times is the poet W.H. Auden. Anybody ever heard of W.H. Auden? He wrote in kind of the 1950s, and he talked, his poetry, his writings were about grappling with, you know, life, the complexities of love and faith and loss and searching for meaning in a world that, you know, was full of uncertainty. And so he sort of came of age in the 1930s, but growing up, he abandoned his childhood faith in Jesus. But after World War II broke out, he changed his mind and he embraced, once again, the truth of Christianity. And in his autobiography, he wrote about what led him to that, what his journey was like, why he changed his mind. He said that when the Nazis, were rising to power, they attacked Christianity on the basis that loving your neighbor was a weakness. And Auden saw fascism gain popularity in Germany, in spite of the fact that Germany was one of the most highly educated countries in the world. And Auden himself believed in human rights and in freedom, but he asked himself, why? Why do I believe in that? If it's what's happening is just an example of, you know, natural selection for the strong to prey on the weak, why did he turn around when these sort of stronger nations started to eat the weak nations and then say, well, that's not right. That's wrong. And so he realized that unless there was a God, he had, like, there was a big standard. He had no right to tell anybody else that his feelings or ideas were more valid than theirs. And he reasoned that unless there was a God, that all the values he cared deeply about were just imaginary. And since, though, that he believed that what was taking place, he believed that genocide was absolutely wrong, he concluded that this idea must come from somewhere else, that there must be a God. And he wrote this: if I'm convinced that the highly educated Nazis were wrong and that we highly educated English are right, what is it that validates our values and invalidates theirs? The English intellectuals who now cry to heaven against the evil incarnated in Hitler have no heaven to cry to. The whole trend of liberal thinking has been to undermine faith. Either we serve the unconditional, or some Hitlerian monster will supply an iron convention to do evil by. He looked at the foundation for his moral values, and it made him more willing to look at Jesus again. And he had the same experience that Nathaniel did when he opened himself up to Jesus once again. He believed. Again, maybe you can identify with Nathaniel. Maybe your big questions keep bubbling up to the surface in spite of the fact that you'd probably try to push them to the side to get on with the tyranny of the urgent. And maybe you've even thought about that. You wonder, maybe you've not. It's a good thing to consider. Where does the basis for right and wrong actually come from? You might say, well, the Bible says, yeah, but where does it actually come from? Where do you have that sense in you? Where does that sense in you that we all have that some things are right and some things are wrong? I was reading one time where someone said, the reality is you can't tell whether something is bad or good unless you know its purpose. You need to know its purpose. For example, how can you tell if a watch is good or bad? You got to know its purpose. If I use this watch to try and hammer a nail into a wall and it breaks, I can't say, well, that's a bad watch, right? Because it wasn't made, it's not its purpose. The purpose is not to hammer nails. Its purpose is to help me tell time at a glance. It's the same thing with humanity. You can't say whether a person is bad, is a bad person, or a good person unless you know what they were designed for, what their purpose is. Now, there are those, and maybe some of those are here this morning, who say, well, I don't think we're designed for anything. But that's when we hit a wall, intellectually, if you think about that. If you believe there's no design or no purpose, then to be consistent, you have to also say that there's no such thing as right or wrong. That's where Auden got to that point. And inherently, if we're being honest, we have a belief that some things are right and some things are wrong. But why? But why? I'm not here this morning to try and prove that Christianity is true, but I am here, and I think I can show us that there are reasons to investigate, to consider belief in Jesus. Point number three. The third part of the conversation is what Jesus says to Nathanael to meet him in his point of need. He says to him, bring me your questions. Bring me your questions. Jesus says two things to him. First, he says, he calls Nathanael an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. There is nothing false. Essentially, Jesus is saying, he's a straight talker. This guy will tell you exactly what it is. Others would probably say that guy is too blunt. He is too outspoken. He's always stepping on other people's toes. But Jesus shows his gentleness here. And Nathanael is a little bit surprised. It's probably not the reaction that he's got. And he says, how do you know me so well? And Jesus replies, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you, before he even asked you to come and listen. Now, I'd love to talk more about this, and this is a great conversation for us to have, maybe even over lunch. We're never told what exactly Nathanael was doing underneath the fig tree, right? Nobody knows. All that matters is that Nathanael was awestruck that Jesus knew about it. So whatever was going on, it was so private and yet so significant that it astounded Nathanael that Jesus would know about it and still affirm him. And so then Nathanael responds, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Like, he's just blown away. And Jesus kind of gently rebukes him. He basically says, oh, so first you were too skeptical, and now you're ready to adopt me. Yesterday you were rolling your eyes, but now you've had more of an emotional experience because somebody has supernatural knowledge of you. Jesus is kind of saying, you know, slow down a little bit. Slow down a little bit. Don't be so impressed by appearances. I haven't even begun to talk to you about who I really am. See, Jesus is not against people thinking and asking questions, honest questions, bringing our skepticism to the table and saying, but what about this and what is this? In fact, he wants Nathanael to ask a few more questions and do a little bit more thinking. He's calling for Nathanael to do a balanced investigation, to just be skeptical and dismiss, you know, and be dismissive, it's unwise. It's actually ultimately self-defeating as well. But to just then surrender to the first idea and hope that's, you know, going to solve the deeper emotional needs that you have is also not good because it's not going to answer the questions that you bring to the table, right? Sometimes I think people think, you know, faith in Jesus means just cannonballing into the deep end of Christianity because, you know, they've been told that's it, or they just think this is going to be it because it meets a need. And you know, to do that is to sort of gently, it's sort of to treat Jesus just like a consumer good, right? Like, I can just get this is what I need. But you should only turn and follow Jesus if he's true. And many people, when we approach Jesus, maybe you had this experience, when you begin to investigate Jesus the first way, you think, you know what, I'm probably not going to get the answers to the big questions, but maybe he'll help me in this time of need. Maybe he'll help me be a better person. He'll help me deal with, you know, my loneliness or some of the other struggles that I may be having. And so I think some people hedge our bets a little bit, and we stay guarded as to whether, you know, we'll get our needs met. But when we actually begin to investigate Jesus, we will always find, and this is my promise, and his promise to you too, we'll always find that he is way more than we imagined he could ever be. Because the last thing that Jesus says to Nathanael is pretty interesting. It's about angels and heaven and stairways. And he says, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. And then he added, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's pretty wild. Maybe some of you are already kind of visualizing, what is he talking about? Like, it just seemed to go, like, what's Jesus getting at? When Jesus says Nathanael will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he's actually referring to a time in the Old Testament writings recorded in the book of Genesis where Jacob falls asleep and he has this dream of a ladder that exists between heaven and earth, and he sees angels coming and going. And angels were a sign in the Old Testament of the presence of God. But because of sin, there's this divide between heaven and earth, between the ideal and the real, between us and between God. And Jacob has this vision that somehow one day there will be a connection between heaven and earth, some way to get into the presence of God. And Jesus is actually making an astounding claim. He's claiming he is the way. He is the Logos, the logos of the universe, the bridge between heaven and earth. I think maybe even Jesus is sort of laughing a little bit. He's saying to Nathanael, you think I'm the Messiah, and you think I'm going to overthrow, you know, I'm going to get on a horse and I'm going to overthrow the Roman Empire. But doing that, that's not going to change anything. It's not going to change the human condition. I'm going to show you greater things than that. I've come to reconcile humanity to God and defeat death and renew the world. By dying, my sacrifice will bring you into the presence of God. You'll see greater things than that. I'm way more than just the momentary experience. Many people, I think, start their investigation of Jesus, or they start their spiritual search afraid of being disappointed. And Jesus is telling us that he will always be way more than what people expect. He will always exceed our expectations. And so over the course of this series, and certainly if you're here, it's okay to say that you're skeptical. You're not going to be judged. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus. You've been trying to follow Jesus your whole life, and you have these skeptical moments, and you're like, oh my goodness. Jesus would say, bring your questions and your doubts and look at Jesus. He's a person. He's not a belief system. He's not a religion. He's invited you in. He's invited us into a relationship. And it's okay to be skeptical when it comes to relationship. Les and I have been married for 30 years. And when I first asked her to marry me, I didn't know everything about her at all, nor did she know everything about me. But I was very interested in understanding and learning about what I didn't know. I was committing, really, to the million little things that she would do that would bother me. I'm just kidding. It's not a million. That's a lot. It's a couple hundred thousand tops, probably. And we've been married for 30 years. And we are still learning and growing. It's a relationship, and it's the same thing with God. We bring our questions. He knows we don't have it all. He's asking us, bring, ask, seek, knock. And so my encouragement to us over the next, for today, it's if you're a follower of Jesus and you've fixed your eyes on him, I guarantee you, whatever it is that you're going to face today or you are facing, he will exceed your expectations in meeting those needs. He will exceed your expectations. He could do way more than we can ask or even imagine. And if you're here and you're sort of hedging your bets, you're like, I'm just starting out. I'm just investigating. I'm not sure. I'm not committing. I'm not cannonballing in. That's okay. Ask your questions. We have little question sheets at the back. Take one, write your questions down, stick it in the box. We'll figure a way to kind of have conversations about it. We're kind of thinking about what would that look like in the months and weeks to come, to have some gentle conversations about the questions that we all have, because we all have them. But be ready to listen in on conversations. Be ready to have your perspective, maybe your categories, and maybe also, as a result, your priorities changed. Whatever, I guarantee you, whatever you were expecting, whatever you were hoping, you will discover something much greater in Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you put flesh on, and you came to our neighborhood, and you dwelt with us. You made your home with humanity. Father, you created us so you didn't come to investigate, see what we were doing. You came so that we could investigate you, so that, Lord, we would begin to understand that there is something more going on. There's something bigger happening. And Lord, thank you that you are love. Lord, that it's just not an abstract concept. When we, in our minds and trying to think and figure you out, we can have all sorts of things. But Lord, you came so that we would be able to see you and touch you, and we could read eyewitness accounts of you. And you came not just again to vacation, but to come and to be the bridge between, to separate us, to bring us reconciliation from the separation that we had brought by wanting to be our own gods, wanting to chart our own path that we were never intended to chart without you. Thank you, Lord, that in your grace, You came, you put flesh on, you became obedient to the things that we are obedient to. You became obedient to death so that we could be called family, that we could be called sons and daughters of the Most High. Thank you that in your grace you continue to reach out to us. You continue to see us while we are a long way off, and you affirm us in our questions. And Lord, for those of us who are gathered and we have our times of doubt because the story is so great, so hard to sometimes understand and believe that it's true, but thank you that your story is the great story that all the other good stories point to. And Lord, may we see in you a grace that says we can bring our questions, our hurts, our joys, our desires, our passions, our understandings, our lack of understandings. Thank you for this body and bodies that are like this all over the world, loving and reaching out to one another, reaching out to their communities. Thank you that we are not here with people with all the answers, but we are people here with questions pointing to the answer. Thank you that you've come to do and have done what we could not do for ourselves. You've come to rescue us and reconcile all things to you. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name.